The scripture reading today will be found in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as humble servants, as your humble children that you have called. And Lord, we give thanks, Lord, for your precious words here, that we are reminded that we are saved by your grace. And Lord, we know that we battle with sin each and every day. It is a war that is waging. But Lord, we are so gracious, so grateful, Lord, for the gift of Christ who delivers us. Lord, let us remember, Lord, it is not of our own strength that we fight this fight. That it is not something that we bring of our own strength, our own wisdom, our own abilities, but as our everyday reliance upon your grace and upon the works of Christ. Lord, let us remember that today. Let us remember that in our life each day. Lord, prepare our hearts for your message this morning. Lord, soften our hearts to your word, that we would be transformed people, that we would love you, that we would treasure you, that we would cherish you. Lord, that we would battle sin each and every day. Lord, we thank you again for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Have you ever been in a situation or maybe a conversation in where at some point it became abundantly clear that you really didn't belong? Maybe you find yourself in a conversation among certain professionals and the conversation is all about their industry and you have nothing to say and you suddenly kind of just sink into this background and you say to yourself, I just don't belong here. Or maybe you find yourself in a friend group or a social circle where in that friend group, all of the priorities and the values of those people do not align with your personal values and priorities, and you feel like the odd one out, like you're not really part of the in. You know, for a lot of kids and teenagers, as they develop friend groups, you know, a person may develop this feeling of, do these people really care about me as much as I care about them? The question of whether or not, do I really belong? Am I on the in? And whether or not any of those examples resonate with you, I think the feeling of not always fitting in is a universal feeling. Matter of fact, there's a syndrome called imposter syndrome, in which people who either get promoted or get an award or who are maybe made it into a social circle by their own merit still kind of feel like they're fake, like they're wearing a mask. Like, I got this job, but man, if these people really knew, they would know that I don't belong here. We all at times will undoubtedly feel this kind of insecurity in our identity. And so even in my own story, I remember years ago at my home church, I was 19 years old, and they asked me to preach through Colossians for my Sunday school, for the youth there. And I remember the first sermon I gave, it was bad. It was bad. Oh my gosh, like, this is not me. I can't do this. I don't think I said anything heretical, but I am praising Jesus to this day that they didn't record it. I'll say that much, right? And I remember preaching the sermon. I think 12 minutes on the first verse, Paul, and greetings, like, who spends 12 minutes on the greetings, right? But I remember my youth pastor afterwards came up to me, and he said, "Hey, Aaron, these are some things that were really good. I really appreciated this. Here's some things to work on," which definitely needed that. But more than that, he kind of puts his hand around me, and he says, "Aaron, my faith was encouraged by your words this morning. I think you're a great preacher." In those feelings, sometimes where we don't belong, sometimes all we really need is that encouragement for that person who maybe notices that this conversation really isn't including this person. Maybe I should do something to bring them in. Or maybe it's a friend who reassures you of their love and their commitment to you, that you really are important to them. Or maybe it's the pastor who comes alongside you and says, "I know you think you didn't do well, but God used you this morning." I share this idea of that sense of not always belonging because as we come to Romans chapter 8, Paul has just described an experience that happens for so many young believers, so many weak and immature believers, that sensation of, I'm in Christ, I know that I'm a Christian, and I want to please God. I want to honor him, but more often than not, it seems that I do the things that I don't want to do. And the things that I do want to do, I don't want to do. And so what kind of begins to happen is this sense, especially what I would think for the younger believer, who's not always firm in their identity, is, am I a Christian? Oh, I think I am a Christian. Well, then we kind of sin a little bit, and we struggle with that guilt and shame, and we kind of ask that question, well, am I a Christian? And we struggle with this in and out kind of game where, man, I do these things, but I don't want to do them, and vice versa. And even for the mature believer, the person who may know that they are in Christ, there's still this sense that because we struggle with the inner man, the old self, with walking by the Spirit, we sometimes struggle. I know God loves me, but I think he's upset with me right now. And it's into this context where we come to Romans chapter 8, the greatest chapter ever written. Many people have said that Romans chapter 8, if you were to boil down the Bible and to be, a special little stone, in the middle of this stone would be the most bright, shining spot of it, would be Romans chapter 8. Not just is it the best chapter written in the Bible, it is the best chapter ever written in human history. And it's all because, if you look at this first verse, it begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation, and it ends at the very end of Romans 8 with no separation. And as we kind of look and dive into these first four verses, I think the point and the great theme that we should take away this morning is this, that God has graciously set us free in Christ. God has graciously set us free in Christ. And my goal and my aim is to show how this should be an encouragement to those of us who sometimes struggle with, am I in, am I out? To those of us who still struggle with, man, I know I want to do this, I want to have sexual purity, but man, I struggle with this. I don't want to be an angry person, but sometimes I still give into fits of anger. The good news that Paul is communicating to us in these first four verses is this, that God has graciously set us free in Christ. And what I'd like for us to see in these first four verses is three things. One, what are we set free from? Two, what are we set free by? And thirdly, we will see what we are set free to, or the purpose of our freedom. And because this passage is just so rich, and to be honest, it's even a little hard to interpret, I'm just going to ask us if it's okay with you if we just pray one more time before we jump into the exposition. Let's pray. Father, now we ask as we come to this word, God, encourage us, speak to us. God, we need your help. We need the divine Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God has graciously set us free in Christ. Well, what are we free from? Point one, we are being told that we are free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the penalty of sin. Verse one, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul starts off Romans 8 with maybe the best verse in the entire Bible. He starts by adding this word, therefore. There is therefore. So he's kind of summarizing all of what he's been saying. Some people think that he's only summarizing some of his comments in chapters 6 and 7, while others think that he's referring all the way back to chapter 3 and all of his talk about justification. He's giving the whole summary of justification. But whatever context it is, the point that he is trying to make abundantly clear, that if you are a Christian, namely, if you are in Christ, you no longer stand condemned. You see, the reason why that is so important is because if you just notice with me this one really important word in the middle of verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. You see, the reason why that one little word is so important is because it signifies at one point there was condemnation. As Paul has made it abundantly clear, there are only two types of people. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. And so in this verse, what Paul is actually doing is he's tying back his thoughts from Romans chapter 5, verse 18, which says this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, to Adam, condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for and life for all men. So in Adam, we are condemned, but in Christ, what's the good news? What's the joy? What's the hope? That we are no longer condemned. You see, Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that the gospel is actually good news. It is good news for those who are in Christ. Now, I think Paul has already talked about what does it mean to be in Christ, but just to maybe refresh your minds, if you do me a favor, look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 6. Paul explains a little bit of what this means in Christ. And I'll just kind of give you a clue here. Anytime you are reading in Scripture, the New Testament, and you come across this little prepositional phrase, in Christ, what is happening is theological shorthand for the reality of our union with Christ. Anytime you see the words in Christ, it is referring to the reality that as believers, we are now in Christ. And Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6. He says here in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, now that word baptized is the word immersion, and I don't think he's actually talking about water baptism. He's talking about for those who have been immersed in Christ Jesus, were immersed into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, this is why Paul would say this is the mystery that was hidden for all generations. This is the hope of glory. Christ in you. That the beauty of the gospel is that what is true of Christ is now true of you because you are in him. You have died with him. You've been buried with him. You've been raised to new life. And so therefore, those who are in Christ, you no longer are condemned. You see, this week, as I was studying this passage, I struggled to use the right words to be able to communicate the joy and the glory and the honor of this incredible verse. And I would almost dare to say that if there's a sense in which you walk away and you are still unsure of the beauty and the encouragement there is in verse 1, it is due to this preacher's inability to use the English language in a way that so appropriately lifts up the gloriousness of being in Christ. But I have just the joy and the privilege of communicating, of preaching the good news to you this morning. That if you are here this morning and there's been a sin in your life that you've just been struggling with, that it just seems no matter how hard you try, you kind of sometimes still give into it, you are no longer condemned. If you are struggling with spiritual depression or just even getting out of the bed, adjusting to the new normal, hear these words. You are no longer condemned. If even in this day you have done things, said things, gotten a fight with someone in your family, and you've already done things to ruin the day, listen. Before the Father, you are forgiven. You are no longer condemned. All of the sins that you have committed in your past and your present and your future, His grace is sufficient for you. Amen. The incredible news of what this verse is saying is that it is impossible. It is impossible for those who are in Christ to ever receive condemnation. Not now, not ever. And there's a sense in which if we can't first understand that before God, He no longer holds the penalty of my sin over me, that before God, I am completely justified, that I stand in complete peace with Him, that when I wake up in the morning, it is the Father's love and delight to sing over me. We will never be able to understand the rest of what Romans 8 is teaching us of how to live by the Spirit. And so, oh church, drink in these waters from Christ. That it doesn't matter if you've sinned up an entire storm, if you are in Christ this morning, you are free from the penalty of it. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, a great Puritan, once wrote an entire book on one verse in a very Puritan fashion, right? And that one verse was John 6:37, which is Jesus, where he declares, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so John Bunyan, being the good pastor and Christian, he understands that at times anxious sinners have a hard time really coming to Christ. And so he imagines this conversation that happens a lot between a sinner and with Jesus, and it goes something like this. "No, wait," we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. "You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways." "I know," he responds. "You know most of it, sure, certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that's hidden from everyone. I know it all." "Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free from this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. But you don't get it. My offenses are directed not towards others. They're against you. then I am the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you will get fed up with me. And hear these words from Jesus. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Christ will never cast you out. Come to him in faith. Tell him of your sins. His mercy and his grace far outsoar any debt of sin that you could rack up. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, church, only application I can give to you, and this is rejoice. Rejoice in this gospel that we have. That you are free. What are you free from? From the penalty of your sin. God no longer holds it against you. But secondly, what we're going to learn in verses 2 and 3 is that what we are freed by. Would you do me a favor? Look down at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So Paul now is going to give us the theme of the entire chapter. He's going to introduce how can we have this great justification where I'm no longer condemned? How does this actually work? How can I be confident that Christ is truly able to bear all of my sin? And his answer is this. Because you have been liberated, you have been set free, you have been saved by none other than the Spirit of life himself, the Holy Spirit. You see, the reason why Romans 8 is the greatest chapter ever written is because it is all about the life and the Spirit. Paul is telling us, if you try in your own flesh to obey the law, if you try in your own effort to try to please God, you will never be able to do it. Oh, wretched man that I am. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that the Spirit of life, the author of life, comes into our hearts just as he did in all over creation. He comes into our hearts. He shines the light of the gospel into our hearts. He regenerates us in order that we could be freed from the penalty of sin. See, this is actually one of these verses that's a little harder to translate. Verses 1 through 4, a lot of people debate whether or not verses 1 and 3 are talking about justification and verses 2 and 4 are talking about sanctification. But I think Paul is so very clearly still talking about justification. Namely, if you look at the very first word of verse 2, you see the word for. Where he's still just explaining what is happening in verse 1. In essence, what Paul is saying is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because the Spirit has saved you. How do we know that we can have assurance and confidence that God is faithful to his promises, that there is no condemnation? Because he has given us the down deposit, the guarantee, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul here is showing us how the Spirit is the one who truly regenerates us, who saves us. See, if we're not careful, we can really just kind of sideline the Holy Spirit. We could talk a lot about how the Father loves us and he sent his Son, and now you choose. But what this verse is saying and what others in the New Testament are saying is that no, salvation through and through is a work of the Godhead. We have a Trinitarian God where the Father in his divine love sends the Son and the divine Son provides divine grace and the Spirit provides that divine relationship in which he applies all that he does, all of what Christ does to our lives. Which is why it was so beautifully read earlier in our statement of faith, that all that the Holy Spirit does is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Do me a favor, if you have your Bibles, flip over to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. We get a good understanding here, a little bit more, of what is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Titus 3, and I'll be reading just a few verses up for context, but we're starting in verse 3. It says this, Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness. In essence, he did not save us by the law, by just trying harder, but according to his own mercy, now listen very carefully, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit is the one who authors salvation in our lives. That is why he is called the Spirit of life. But as I mentioned, all of salvation is a Trinitarian work. It is the whole Godhead. And so how does the Holy Spirit free us to live in this no condemnation? By the great provision that is listed in verse 3. So Paul goes on that we've been freed from this power of sin and death by the Spirit of life. Through the provision of verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So Paul's saying, and he's gone to great lengths so far in the letter to say, the law is not bad. The law is good. It reflects God's character. The problem is that it's weakened because when you apply it to a sinner, all it does is it becomes a tool that condemns. Because man can never live up to the law. But the law itself isn't wrong. And so an illustration that I've heard used to describe this issue is that of a rake. So you have like the wood, you know, handle, and then you have the rake itself. And so say you're raking really hard and the wood handle breaks. The issue is not the rake at the bottom, the issue is the handle. And so if the law represents the rake and the stick represents us, it's the law is not the issue. It's that when you apply the law to humanity, it can never actually save them. This is why Christianity differs from every other single religion. Every other single religion will tell you in one way or another that if you just obey these certain tenets, these certain rules, these certain commandments, then you will get salvation, karma, enlightenment, whatever it is. But what the Bible is teaching, what we see here, is that no matter what you do, no matter what law we give you, you are unable to do it. And so salvation is this. Look at verse 3. What God does. It is never what God has done plus you do your part. Like some synergistic form of salvation. No, listen. Salvation is always monergistic. And I know it's a big word, but what I mean by that, it is always the work of the Godhead. It is the Father who ordains, who elects, who orchestrates all of salvation. It is the Son who accomplishes the grace. And it is the work of the Spirit to make dead hearts be converted. And so Paul goes on to say that God has done this, namely, by the means of, middle of verse 3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is one of the instances where it is not okay to have broad theology. We must fine-tune the language that we use to describe Jesus and his incarnation. Now, notice what it didn't say. It did not say that by sending his own Son in sinful flesh. If Christ had a sinful flesh just like us, he would have had to die for his own sins. He would have been unable to actually be the sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, who could take upon the penalty of our sins upon himself. But notice what it says. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So if he wasn't like us, namely that truly human, he also would not be able to be that one true perfect mediator between God and man. And if I could just make a whole bunch of books in history, very short and simple, there have been many heresies in the early church trying to figure out this distinction between Jesus and his humanity and his deity. But Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Maybe the best verse that we can read comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we sang a song that was very indicative of this one verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so if I could summarize verse 3, it would be to say this, that Christ's sacrificial death pays the penalty for our sin. Christ on the cross condemned sin, not the sinner. Where the law condemns the sinner, Christ and his work on the cross condemns sin. And that is why, because of the work of the Father, by the author of life, the Spirit, and through the sacrifice of the Son, we can stand here and say, I am free from the penalty, from the punishment, from the consequences of my sin. Just one point of application as we consider what we are set free by. I think this whole chapter, as we're going to be seeing in the next unfolding weeks, is really talking about life in the Spirit. And I think as a church, we need to be mindful about how we incorporate the Holy Spirit into our thoughts, into our prayers. I think it's fine to bring the triune God into one kind of idea of just God. But at times, we also need to be aware that it is the Spirit himself who is doing the work of salvation in us. You know, it is not like God just declares, okay, you're no longer condemned, you're justified, you're good to go, and then he just kind of releases us to go do the Christian life in our own power. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He regenerates our heart. He gifts us. He equips us. And what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in our lives is to, again, remind us again and again and again of Christ, through Christ. And the last point I would like for us to see is what we are set free to. And this comes in verse 4. Verse 4 reads this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this is where, you know, we might get in the weeds a little bit here. And this is one of the verses in which a lot of people struggle with whether or not, is Paul here in the beginning of verse 4, is he talking about justification still? Or is he talking about sanctification? And I'll just tell you right off the bat a few things here. There are many good pastors, theologians, commentary writers who agree on both sides of the coin. Some really think it's justification, which would mean that they understand verse 4 to mean something like this, that Christ did all this stuff in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what they mean by that is that Christ fulfills all righteousness, and now by faith, that righteousness is given to us as a merit, as a credit, and we have the full righteous requirement of the law. Now, that is a good gospel, biblical principle of justification. That is true. We saw that in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. But it actually kind of seems, with the context of Romans 8, and the way I particularly would understand verse 4, to mean something more along the lines of this. That in essence, verses 1 through 3, you are completely justified. You have no condemnation. This is the work that the Spirit does in your life. So that, and that's where verse 4 begins, it's a henna clause, so that, look what he says, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In essence, here's the principle. The gospel produces what the law never could. If you only just try to be like Jesus, you'll actually never be like Jesus. If you only just try to be a good Christian, you'll actually find that you're not really a good Christian. It isn't until you actually, in humility, come, live under the gospel, say, I, in my own strength, in my own power, cannot please God, but by faith in Christ, I am no longer condemned. What that produces is not fear and guilt, it is love and gratitude. And the more we lean into our no condemnation, what begins to happen is what God promised in the Old Testament prophets, that he would write the law on our hearts. Listen to this verse, Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31:33, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so not only is it the Old Testament prophets who are kind of prophesizing that one day men will no longer obey God out of their flesh, but they will learn to love God and love their neighbor from the heart. And this is why Paul, in Galatians 5, when talking about Christian freedom, he says, you know, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Only do not use your freedom to provoke one another. Use it to fulfill the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so in essence, what I believe Paul is teaching us here is this, that the more we come to live in our identity, that we are justified in Christ, it begins to produce a life that obeys God from the heart, in which from the heart we obey God and we love our neighbor. You know, there's a sense in which if a Christian emphasizes the grace of God too much, that they get labeled as someone who's just into license, that you can just live however you want and you're just going to claim grace. But yeah, on the other side, if you're someone who emphasizes obedience and holiness and being righteous, that you get labeled a legalist. And Paul wants to be where the gospel is, that Christians are always marked by two primary things. They are marked by their creed and their conduct. And their creed is this, that they are not saved by anything they do, but they are justified by faith in Christ, who became sin for them, who died on the cross for their sins. And their conduct is this, that by the role of the Holy Spirit, pointing us again to Christ, they will again, slowly, never perfectly, begin to live the life of very God himself. And all of this makes so much sense, and whether or not people disagree with the first part of verse 4, they all agree that the second part of verse 4 is talking about sanctification, in which Paul says this, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, Christian, let me just tell you, the more your heart is entrenched and in awe and marvels over the free standing that you have in grace, the no condemnation, what it does is it begins to delight your heart to obey him. This is why Paul in Romans 3 would say this, do we condemn the law since we are justified by faith? By no means. We uphold the law. And John Stott, you know, the great English preacher, would say this, we are set free from the law as a way of acceptance, but obliged to keep it as a way of holiness. It is a ground of justification that no longer binds us. In essence, the law no longer is a tool that to try to justify us, but the law is a standard of conduct that is still binding, and we seek to fulfill it as we walk according to the Spirit. And so in closing, let me just say a few thoughts and comments here. I know the temptation of any time we start talking about obedience, holiness, living in righteousness, sanctification, that there again begins that conversation of, do I obey enough? Am I holy enough? And we get to become introspective. And we begin to think, man, am I really a Christian? And although at times I think it's appropriate for us to examine ourselves, I would like to keep the spirit of this couple of verses intact, because I think Paul's heart here is to encourage his readers. You see, when we become self-conscious and we start struggling, I think we need to remember that these verses are for our encouragement. Do me a favor, if you have your Bible, just really quick, the very beginning of Romans, look how Paul begins his letter to these people. Romans 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. See, the more we understand our justification, that there is no condemnation, the more it should cause us to obey the law, to fulfill it, to love God from the heart, to love our neighbor. But that shouldn't be an invitation to live in shame and guilt. And my encouragement to you, my dear brothers and sisters, is that when you feel that sense of, man, am I really in? Do I obey enough? My encouragement is this: to know that your righteousness is not in you, but it is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, because your righteousness is Christ. And the more we savor these great truths, that righteousness is not in us, it's in Christ, and I have it because I have a union with him, the more we'll begin to see that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, now we ask that you would take these truths, Lord, and God, remind us of your free grace. God, remind us of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who I trust, Lord, is now in the work of your people. God, we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that your grace is sufficient, that your mercy is more than all of our sins. May we rejoice with all the saints in heaven and below. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.